1 Corinthians chapter 10. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're in the second Sunday of Lent. We're on a journey to Calvary and to Easter time. And for Lent, many people, it's just a matter of giving things up. Do you know what you've given up for Lent, if anything at all? I think the Pope's taking it rather seriously, don't you? Giving up his job for more than Lent. But Lent is more about giving things up. That's why to us evangelical Christians, it hasn't figured largely in the church calendar, if at all. But it is a good time for us to reflect upon what Jesus has given up for us. He came into the world, God's Son, and we marvel at the incarnation, God becoming a human being. It's a miracle that God should love us that much. It's a miracle that he should live a perfect life, 33 years, and never sinned, although he was tempted in all ways like we are. A miracle. They crucified this good man, this righteous man. They buried him. It's a miracle. On the third day, he rose again. Hallelujah. And you know, it's equally amazing that he's here with us tonight. The Lord is here. His Spirit is with us. I'll tell you this. I'm preaching this word tonight because God told me to. He laid it on my heart to bring it to you here this evening. As was the word that I brought this morning. I really felt that was a word from God for us today. Of course, we remember during this period of Lent the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness. And we're told that the devil came and tempted him for 40 days. And he was fasting, so he was pretty vulnerable during that time as well. And he overcame him, hallelujah. Jesus won, as he won all things. He is the overcomer. But the question is, because we know about temptation, don't we? That's something I'm an expert at. And so are you. But you know the difference between Jesus and me? He always overcame. And I often don't. I mean, I can look for excuses. The world is against me. The devil is against me. And my own nature sometimes betrays me. Can we live a holy life? You can answer me if you like. We don't know much about it, but the Bible's answer is yes, we can. We can live a holy life. I'm not suggesting that I believe that we can be sinless, because the old nature always betrays us. But we should be aspiring to be like Jesus. That's my greatest desire. My grandson came to me yesterday and said, "Bampi, I want you to tell me the three things that you desire most in this world." I think he was thinking about rugby and Cardiff City and, you know. And I said, "My greatest desire is that I should be like Jesus." Well, it surprised him. He said, "Well, what's your second then?" I said, "That I could preach Jesus all over the world as I do." He said, "Well, what about the third?" So I thought for a moment. I said, "It's got to do with Jesus, that I might always do the will of Jesus." I mean, I tell you, that is honestly, hand on heart, that is the desire of my life. I want nothing else but to live in the center of God's will for my life. But I'm not perfect. And this letter that Paul wrote was written by a man who wasn't perfect. He knew he wasn't. He called himself the chief of sinners. I argue about that because I think I am. But he said he was. He was often up against it. It's evident from reading the Acts of the Apostles and some of his epistles. In one characteristic passage in the second letter he wrote to the Corinthians, he said this: "I'm hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." Why? Because he always found a way of escape. When faced with tragedy, he invariably came through to victory. Paul, therefore, is unequally qualified to speak on this subject of temptation that God has laid on my heart tonight. Whatever your experience, you're going to be helped by the words of Paul. I want you to notice in verse 13 of our reading, I want you to underline this: God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Isn't that good? That's a wonderful, encouraging promise. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. I want to share three things with you this evening, because I find three things in this passage. And the first is this, to encourage you. The certainty of temptation. That's the next slide, Nessia. We read in verse 13 that temptation is common to all men. It's common to all, it literally says in the text. So women are included. Women here, you can't escape temptation either. And the immediate context finds Paul telling us about the different kinds of temptation. Notice they're spelled out there for us. He says, do not... these things, verse 6, occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. He spells out those evil things. And he's drawing all from Israel's history in the desert. Do not be idolatrous. This is a reference to Exodus 32. You remember when Moses was up the mountain getting the word, the commandments for the second time. And while he's, the first time God is writing them with a finger of God, they think that Moses has left them. He's been away for 40 days too. And Aaron wanted to appease these grumbling Israelites and suggested that they brought their gold and they made a golden calf. But not only did they make a calf, they claimed that the golden calf was the very God who had brought them out of Egypt. And they indulged in unrestrained orgies. This is a reference to the awful things that they did while Moses was absent. Now, of course, we would never do anything like that. I mean, no one could ever point the finger at you and I and accuse us of idolatry. Could they? I am a supporter of Cardiff City. And I do go down there. If I go to any other place of worship other than churches there, they worship their God, which is football. I tell you, I was at the Millennium Stadium watching Wales play Australia with a dear friend of mine from England, and he leant across to me as they were singing Bread of Heaven, He said, you know, this is real worship. But unfortunately, their God is not ours. You're right. It is worship. But of course, some of you are totally turned off, like my wife, by... I mean, she lets me watch it. But don't think you're immune. Fashion can be an idol. Money can be an idol. Homes, possessions, a preoccupation with work for some. Work and making a career can be a god. As Christians, we often go through the outward motions of attending church and reading our Bibles, but know little of inward reality. Let me say this. Whenever we depend upon something instead of the eternal someone, we have fallen prey of temptation and the temptation of idolatry. The Apostle John felt the pressure of this very temptation in his own day as he wrote, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." You don't have to go to third world countries to see people worshipping idols. Open your eyes and just see how we all do it. There's a real temptation. There's an old hymn that I used to like singing. "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." There's another temptation listed here. We're not going to spend long on it. In verse 8, "We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died." This is a reference to what happened in Numbers 25, when we read the children of Israel were seduced by the women of Moab. They were working through various countries, and my goodness me, it's like an Englishman coming to Wales and being wooed by the beauty all around them. They were going through Moab, and these women were particularly beautiful, and the men of Israel were seduced by them. Of course, the equivalent is the unequal yoke. I needn't say more about this, which God has forbidden and carries the inevitable consequence that we often see in the Old Testament, 23,000. The actual Old Testament tells us that 24,000 of them died. But Paul is not wrong, because 23,000 of them were killed in one way, and 1,000 of them were judges, and they were killed in another. For they allowed it to happen. What is the Apostle Paul saying here? Listen, sin brings its own punishment. And anyone that has committed sexual sin knows that that has its own punishment in and of itself. Listen, temptation is all around us, and we were dealing with the mind this morning. I'm not going to say any more. But you know, the greatest of these temptations, I think, is seen in verse 9. "We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes." This is a reference to Numbers 21. The people had become weary of the journey. They didn't like being thirsty. They didn't like not having enough to eat. And they tempted God in their spirits. And they were destroyed by serpents. How easy it is to become weary in well-doing. And to look around and to say, where is God in all of this? I had an email yesterday from someone that said, you know that God loves me. I know that God has saved me, but I don't feel his presence very far, and has he given up on me? I met with him today, and we talked that one through. It's so easy, even when we've been saved and kept by grace for a long time, that if we don't have any outward manifestations of the presence of God, to wonder if he's left us. And we're in danger of not believing that he's there. Let me say this to you, my brothers and sisters. We will never, ever please God without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And you remember how unbelief made it impossible for Jesus even to work miracles. During his ministry, he worked miracles everywhere except in his own hometown. And why? He tells us. Because they didn't believe on him. Those that were closest didn't believe in him. And I want to tell you, I believe in a miracle-working God. And we need to affirm that constantly. And then I sense that some of you are saying, well, I'm not guilty of idolatry. I'm not guilty of sexual immorality. I'm not guilty of unbelief. I think John James has got this word wrong, you know. Well, he gives us one other. And there it is. It's the next slide, the temptation to grumble. He says in verse 10, "And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel." Now, I don't think I would have liked to have wandered in the desert without a ready supply of water and bread. But listen, this reference here is to when they'd only been out for a couple of weeks. They'd just come out, and they came to Rephidim. They hadn't even come to enter for the first time, send the spies out. And they're grumbling. And God tells Moses to strike the rock. And he strikes the rock, and out comes water. And then he sends them bread to eat and sends the quail. And they're satisfied. I want to tell you, they committed a terrible sin at Kadesh Barnea. God told Moses to send 12 spies in to look at the promised land. And they went in, one representing each of the tribes. And 10 could only see the giants. There were two, Joshua and Caleb, that could see the grapes. They could see the potential. And they came back and they said, "We can certainly do this." But the 10 said, "No. Don't you realize there are giants in the land and we were like grasshoppers by comparison?" And they grumbled. And they never entered in. They could have entered in after 40 days. But there were 40 years and not one of them, except for Joshua and Caleb, actually entered into the promise. Not even Moses. Not even Aaron. They didn't enter in because they grumbled against the Lord. They didn't believe that God could do it. My friends, we need to watch our tongues. And these temptations are common to all, he says. But not only is temptation common to man, it's common to Christ. We must remember that Jesus was the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. And as man, he was severely tempted in all ways, but without sin. In the wilderness, Satan tempted him in the area of the spirit, the soul, and the body, yet he triumphed gloriously, hallelujah. He faced temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. If any of you have ever seen the film The Passion, Mel Gibson's, I think that scene in the garden is one of the most powerful scenes that I've ever viewed, when the serpent comes up to him. Of course, some of us believe that Satan was trying to kill Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to stop him getting to the cross. But he overcame him. Even while hanging on the cross, Jesus was tempted. Reviled by those two thieves at first who hung on either side of him. And the crowd that shouted, "If you're the Christ, the Son of God, come down from the cross." But he overcame it. Thank God for a Savior who understands the way that we are tempted. He understands the way that we feel. And he is faithful. He's not willing that any of us should fail. Now that's the certainty of temptation. I want us to look next at the character of temptation. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. As I was preparing this prayerfully last night, I had a witness that there would be someone here this evening that would say, "I don't know why John is preaching on this. This is not relevant to me." I think you might be the very person for whom this word is meant. If you think that you are standing firm, that you don't need this word, be careful that you don't fall this week, perhaps even tonight. For we see here the feebleness of men and women. If you think you are standing firm. That was one of the problems at the church in Corinth. They were overconfident of their spiritual state. But so were the Israelites, and they reaped disaster. And so will we be if we are overconfident. In and of ourselves, we can never conquer temptation. We are slow to learn this lesson. So we're constantly tested in order to expose our feebleness. This is why Paul insists on the need for vigilance. I love the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. And they were not written, you know, just for the churches of that day, the seven churches. I believe those seven letters were written to every church in the 21st century today. And the church in Sardis, the risen Christ warns them to be on their watch. Why, writing to Sardis, were they specifically told to be on their watch? Because of the history of Sardis. The Acropolis of Sardis was built on a spur of rock that was held to be impregnable. No one thought they could ever be taken. They felt safe in the city of Sardis, being built where it was. But when Cyrus was attacking it, he offered a special reward to anyone that could find a way into the safe city of Sardis. And one day a soldier who was watching noticed a member of the Sardinian garrison drop his helmet accidentally over the battlements. And as he saw the helmet fall down the rock, he saw the soldier coming over the battlement and climbing down to retrieve the helmet. In a moment, he said, "If he can come down, we can go, that's the way." He reported back to the general and said, "I know the way." He led them. And that night, while they slept, Sardis fell. My friends, if you think you are standing, take heed. May we always be on our watch. But the feebleness of men and women is more than matched by the faithfulness of God, which is our next slide. God is faithful. I want you really to memorize this tonight. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Hallelujah. Because God is omniscient, all-knowing. He knows all the circumstances that are associated with the testings and pressures of life that you are facing at the moment. He also knows our feebleness, which he complements with his divine strength in order to make us victors instead of victims over life's temptations. Here then is something on which we can rely completely, even the faithfulness of God. I like that moment when Jesus has Simon Peter. And Simon Peter has been boasting that he will never, ever betray the Lord Jesus. And he takes him aside. And he says, Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But don't be afraid. I have prayed for you so that your faith doesn't fail. Hallelujah. One of the ministries of the Lord Jesus that thrills my heart more than anything else is his present ministry. You know what his present ministry is in heaven? The writer of the Hebrews tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us. All the time, night and day, he is praying for me. He is praying for you, hallelujah, so that your faith does not fail. Oh, that doesn't mean that we will never sin again, but even when we do sin, we know where to come because we have the faith to believe that he will never give up on him. He will never give up on us, even though we may give up on him. God is faithful. Even when we are faithless, Paul says, because he can't deny himself, which means that God is a covenant-keeping God, and he cannot, break his promises. He is incapable of breaking any of his promises to you and I. Hallelujah. That thrills my heart. That's the certainty and the character of temptation. And finally, and very briefly, before we come to the table, I want us to notice the conquest of it. When you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The phrase a way out or a way of escape, quite literally, is a vivid word in the original language. It means a way out of, say, a valley. It means a long, narrow pass as between mountains. People approaching a mountain may not actually be able to see it. I don't know whether any of you have ever been to Petra in Jordan, where Indiana Jones filmed one of the Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's an amazing thing. You are coming from the King's Highway, referred to in the Bible. It's just a desert road. And you come around, you've got this huge mountain in front of you. And where do we go from here? And you just go around the bend, and there is, if you ever have the opportunity of going to Petra, you must see it, because there is this narrow corridor, and it's just like a cleft in the rock. It's long. You can take a camel. You can take a horse down there. You can take a pony and trap down there, or you can walk down there. It's a narrow, and when you get to the end of it, there is a temple which appears in Raiders of the Lost Ark, carved out of the rock. And above it, there's a monastery, which you have to take a cable car up to get there. But when you're up against it, and you can see no way through, all of a sudden, there emerges a way of escape. In terms of the Christian gospel, that way of escape is Jesus Christ himself. He who faced temptation and never succumbed is the only one who can lead us into victory. And he does it by, first of all, enabling us to turn from ourselves. When you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. In the moment of pressure, we must recognize that in and of ourselves, there is no help. To imagine that we can stand in our own strength is to fail and ultimately fall. Like the Apostle Paul, each of us must admit, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. That's Romans chapter 7. Thank God for Romans chapter 8. For there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. The Lord Jesus is the way out. But there's got to be a recognition that we can't do this on our own. God's victory is our victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to die to ourselves in order to live in his victory. Some of you are old enough, a few of you, old enough to remember the Wimbledon champion, Connors. What was his first name? Jimmy Connors. I remember, I think it was about 1974, mid-70s anyway, when he won Wimbledon. And he also won the New Forest, the American Open Tennis Championship. And I saw in the double page advert, Wilson, makers of tennis rackets, they carried out this full-page spread of the WT 2000, one of their rackets, won Wimbledon and the New Forest Championship. I thought, a racket is that good? I went out, because I was playing tennis at the time, and I was average. But I thought, with a racket like that, I could become a champion. Well, when I went into Giles Sports and saw how much they were, believe me, I forgot that idea. I didn't buy it. But I did find someone that actually owned one, and I got him to lend it to me for a match. Do you think the racket made me a champion? It didn't. The WT 2000 never won anything. It was Jimmy Connors that won it. But the racket, to be a winner, had to yield itself to the master that was Jimmy Connors. And if we are to live in the victory of Christ, we must become as nothing, and we must be like rackets in the hand of the master, tools in the master's hand. And when he says go, we go. And when he says back, we go back. We submit ourselves ultimately to him. Victory is ours through Jesus Christ alone. There's got to be a turning from self, a recognition that we can't do it, and a turning to Christ. For he, we read, will provide a way out. There is a way out. It's not the way of retreat, but the way of conquest. And it's in and through the Lord Jesus. Joseph knew victory, you know, in the Old Testament. He was tempted, remember, by Potiphar's wife. The way out was to flee. And sometimes we would take Joseph's advice. Run for it. Just run away from temptation. Moses knew this when he declined to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to be identified with the people of God. Daniel knew this when he refused to be defiled by food from the king's table. And the New Testament saints throughout the ages have known the same victory. That is why Paul could say, thanks be to God who always leads us in the triumphal procession. Now, I know technically that means a lot more than just winning victory. A famous explorer in South America was once driven back and forced to abandon his journey by an almost invisible foe. He was equipped to meet jaguars, serpents, and crocodiles. They proved no real threat to him. He could proceed with the expedition. But he was ultimately driven back by those little fellows, the millions of chigoes, better known as chiggers, which are tiny parasites that live off the skin. I really felt God saying to my heart as I prepared this word, look out for the little things. It's not the big and the obvious things. It's the little things this week that will come and tribute. Watch out for the little things. And remember, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. The wise man Solomon wrote about those little foxes that come in unawares, that evil thought, that hasty word, that burst of temper, that snap judgment which may bring defeat. And to close, I want to read you from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not human enemies, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And pray also for me. It is my testimony that every day, for the last 33 years, without fail, I've always begun the day by putting on the whole armor of God, piece by piece. You can win, but only if you take heed and put on the armor that God has provided for us. Do we come straight to the table?